So, Heritage, we have spoken so much about resentment so far in the first half of Jonah, right? We've spoken a lot about resentment. And we have seen that the resentment that builds up in our hearts, it leads us to the rejection of God and disobedience to God. We have thought through what and how resenting God can ruin a relationship. We've seen how resentment with God tempts you to think that God doesn't have your best interests at heart, right? When adversity strikes, you resent God and you think that you know better than God, that God is actually not in the pursuit of your best. We have seen how resentment leads you to replace God with substitutes. So when you think a coworker or a boss or a friend or a family member or a spouse no longer has your best interests, what do? In America, you get a divorce, right? When you feel like the other person has wronged you so badly that they no longer have your best interests at heart, you're done, right? How much more do people do this with God? Adversity strikes, you resent him, and you think he doesn't have your best interests at heart. God has a beautiful way of addressing our adversity and resentment. You see, adversity, as we began the year, we began thinking through our suffering series, that adversity is like a fire, right? It's like a blacksmith's fire, and it has the power to burn away all the excess, all the impurities, so that refined metal is left. Adversity can bring greater clarity to your life and the purpose of your life that you didn't have before the adversity, before the bottom fell out, before the storms came, before you hit rock bottom. There are 10,000 reasons that we surveyed this year in our suffering series as to why God allows adversity. And one of them is to awaken you and to awaken me to address our resentment of God. Because once again, adversity calls us to shrink within, turn within. We're that little tortuga that goes back into its shell. And we become so self-focused that only we have our best interests at heart. God used two adversities in Jonah's life. The wind and the waves of the storm in the bottom and the belly of a fish in a sea to bring Jonah back to his purpose and his mission as a prophet. And I believe that God still does this work. He still does this work today. But he uses the adversity that Jesus faced on the cross to bring you back to what your purpose and what your mission is in this life as a Christian. I believe that God allows adversity to persist in your life even still today. Whatever your current adversity is, if it's internal or if it's external, I believe that God allows this adversity to persist in part, okay, there's more, but in part, so that adversity would burn away everything in your life that is truly unimportant, so you can see what is most important underneath. Now, you remember, we talked about this in our suffering series. When pain strikes, when fires come our way, one of the very first things that people do is give up on church, right? Because that shows that the person did not consider church or God to be a high value. It was one of those, and when things get rough and they don't have much more capacity, what can they take off? They take off church. Adversity has that power to show you what you think is really important in your life. That was in the spring. As we learned on Wednesday nights, you never realize that Jesus is all that you need until Jesus is all you have, right? And that's the premise for today. Let's get to our proposition. Today we're going to see that God fulfills his redemptive purposes in the lives of non-believers like Nineveh, Assyria, and people who live around Branchton through the ministry of his people. So resentment and rejection and disobedience, it left Jonah feeling miserable. I mean, can you see his misery during the storms, going into his slumber below deck? Can you feel his misery at the bottom of Sheol in the belly of the fish? Jonah hoped that if I could flee from God, if I can run away from God, I would be liberated, get as far away from God and his people as possible, and I will be free. I would therefore be happy. And I think that's the modern approach to many people today with God. Don't you agree? You think that a life for God will leave you feeling miserable, so you want to run away in the complete opposite direction. People are naturally suspicious of religion. And honestly, the way that Christianity has been implemented in America, I think they have a right to be suspicious. And as we have spoken about this summer, that I believe that non-believers have a right to critique Jesus' church because we have done a poor job of engaging non-believers. People have resentment towards God because life didn't work out the way that they wanted. And the approach that the hands and feet of Jesus should have had in those people's lives did not match what Jesus should and would have done if he were alive today. So the idea is this. The farther I can get away from God, the happier I will be. But the thing is, that's really not a true statement. It simply is not true. In fact, the opposite of what you're hoping to happen will actually happen. The further you run away from God or try to run away from God, the more miserable you will be. Now, you can mask it with fun and entertainment and hobbies and chemicals and alcohol, or you fill in the blank, whatever it is that you're using to run away from God. But it will make you, in the end, feel more miserable. Because true happiness is actually living in the bounds of how you were created. True freedom is actually constraining yourself. Think about it this way. Fish need water to exist, right? This is a classic C.S. Lewis illustration. Fish need water to exist. What would you think of the fish who's just like, I want to live on dry land? Do you think that this fish would be happy or miserable for their own personal freedom to leave the waters for dry land? No. Fish are most happy in water. They are food on dry ground. Why? Because dry ground is not what they were created for. And true life for fish, a meaningful life for fish, is living within the parameters of how they were created. How much more you than fish, right? Because humanity is the chief of God's creation. Better than galaxies and mountains and rivers and basset hounds. So what about you? What were you created for? And this great Presbyterian catechism that's used to teach Presbyterians their faith in the gospel, it answers the question this way. They say that you were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is why we believe as Christians that the most enjoyment in this life can never be found from running away from God, but running to God. Because we were created for enjoyment. We have just replaced enjoyment with God with looking at your phone, or going out and go kayaking, or brunching. And I don't mean to diminish those things. Those are fun things. They are great things. I love to eat. Like, give me a good brunch any day of the week. But when we replace that with God, in the end, we're not going to feel any happier than we were before. St. Augustine says it this way. And you know St. Augustine is my jam. I love him. He says this. He says that your heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. He says this in his autobiography that's called The Confessions, and he looks back on all the debauchery of his life before he became a Christian. Running away from God will never make you happier in the long run. Just as a fish forsaking water for dry land will ever feel happier, they will be dead. And so will you. And so will you. It will only lead the fish and you and me, if we decide to do this, to more misery, not more happiness. We may mask that misery with religion or with relationships or with work or hobbies and fun, but the misery is still deep down underneath it all. And that is what the life of Jonah teaches us. God is so serious about your good. And we have said at Heritage the past several weeks that God is actually more serious about your good and your joy and your happiness than you are. And the proof of that is the cross. And we've been saying, what proof do you have in your life that you're more serious about your good than the cross of Jesus? Nothing is more sacrificial. Nothing is more free. Nothing's more freely given than the cross. A part of this redemption is God returning you to the reason why he created you and why Jesus saved you. So today, we're going to see Jonah appear up here to return to the mission and the purpose that God had for him. We're going to look at Jonah's motives this morning as for why he returned to mission. And we get to talk about it more on Wednesday. And then we're going to see how, yet again, how Jesus is greater than a Jewish prophet, because he is the true prophet that Judaism was really looking for. And then we're going to see Jesus call his people to continue the work that he began in this world, which was for us, like Jonah, to go and to make disciples of all nations. That's what today is about, and let's get started with our first point. In our first point, we're going to see Jonah finally obeys God's call to go and preach to non-believers. We have this adage in American society, a better late than never, right? We're going to say, is that really true? Is it really better that Jonah finally went and did this? Because there's a thing called motives. The first thing I want you to see, though, if you have your Bibles, and we'll talk about this more on Wednesday, but I want you to see how similar the structure of Jonah 1 is to Jonah 3. If you got your Bibles, just like skim it. It may just be turning a page. Or if you got your phones up, I hope you're not just like scrolling on things, but you just have your Bible app up and you press that left arrow button and you go to Jonah 1 and then two more times back to Jonah 3. Both chapters begin with the word of God coming to Jonah. In both chapters, God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. Go in chapter 1, go in chapter 3. Yet in chapter 1, here's the difference. Jonah resents God for this call to leave Israel and go to another country. He resents God, he disobeys, he rejects, and he runs away. But then in chapter 3, after the word of the Lord came, saying go, we see Jonah obey God and leave for Nineveh. Notice, though, when God calls Jonah to go, he doesn't yet tell Jonah what he is to preach. Do you notice that? There is this future language given. He says that at some point, I will tell you what you will say. So we have to ask, what happened to Jonah? What is the big change between chapter 1 and chapter 3? Why the different response today? Or is the response really, at the end of the day, different? But we can at least say that the adversity of the second half of chapter 1, and of course chapter 2, the bottom shell, the belly of the fish, happened to Jonah. And we talked about in the past week in Jonah 2:9, in the bottom of Sheol, that Jonah made a vow to God. Jonah tells God, okay, I will sacrifice, I will go, I will do, I will obey. God saved Jonah, so Jonah will go. But for a moment, I want you to consider why Jonah obeyed. Or even sometimes for your own life, as you're trying to grow as a Christian, why you do what God tells you to do. Now, many Bible scholars, including Dr. Keller, they see this parallel line running between Jonah and Jesus' parable of the lost son. Good news is, we're going to spend 2 weeks in the spring of 2025 looking at the parable of the lost son. Cannot wait to get there. But they see that in Jonah chapter 1 and 2, that Jonah looks much like the younger son. Jonah resents the father, he rejects the father, and he runs away to live life however he wants to live. And it's only when Jonah hits rock bottom, like the younger son hit rock bottom, that he came to his senses and then came back to his father and do whatever the father says. In Jonah 3 and 4, we actually see Jonah act like the older son. This son obeys his father perfectly. Where you go, I go, right? But underneath it all, he resented his father just as much as the younger brother. The older son resents his father because he gave grace and mercy to people that he thought was unworthy. People like that son of his, who squandered his life and his earnings, his inheritance on loose living. We see this in Jonah now in chapters 3 and chapters 4. And this has to mean this. You can be religious, and you can know God's word, and you can obey God's word, yet you can still resent God deeply. And the source of that resentment is, as we have discussed together as a church, that you believe you have better, your interests better at heart than God does. You think that you know better than God as to how your life should go. And all that's going to do is build resentment after resentment in your life. Jonah obeys God here, but I do believe he still resents God. And he resents the people that God has placed in his life. And you're going to see this as we get to chapter 4. So bear with me for a couple weeks so you can see this develop. And all this is going to reinforce the idea we've been looking at for weeks, that resentment destroys relationships. It destroys your relationship with God and destroys your relationship with people. Out of this resentment for God comes a resentment for people in your life who are different than you, who you believe are unworthy. You consider yourself right here, so you see everybody over there as unworthy and undeserving of grace and mercy. And as we've talked about the past couple of weeks, there are two ways that you can run from God, right? Two ways that every human being can run from God. You can run from God by replacing God with someone or something else. Or you can run from God just by running into religion, by just getting more involved in religion. That's the story of the lost sons. And many Bible commentators say that's the story of Jonah. But in this, we see that Jesus is the true elder brother, and I cannot wait to preach on the parable of lost sons in the spring. Jonah is now running away from God by running into religion. Obedience just for sheer obedience, because it's the right thing to do, or because I made a commitment. God saved me, so I will do what he says. Remember talking about the debtor's ethic on Wednesday night? This is the debtor's ethic coming out. God saved Jonah from Sheol. Jonah made a vow to God that he will obey, but Jonah's heart is not there. And remember, the chief thing, the greatest thing that you will ever do in this life, the greatest commandment, is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Out of that comes how you treat people and how you live with God's mission in your life. Jonah's motives are not there. So in verse 1, remember, God did not tell Jonah the message he was or were to preach. God will tell Jonah what to preach at a later time. And it isn't until Jonah arrives in Nineveh in verse 3 that he begins to learn it. So I want to take a look at verse 3 and set the stage. It says that Jonah arose. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. There's the obedience. And he tells us something about Nineveh, that is an exceedingly great city. There's a 3-day walk. So we see that Nineveh is a great city. And actually, archaeologists who study antiquity, especially in the Middle East, they confirm that Nineveh was one of the greatest cities on the planet at that time, in terms of scope and breadth. Jonah said that this city is so immense that it would take him 3 days of walking straight to cover the whole city. And I want you to think about what happens day one on the job of this 3-day walk throughout the city. This is verse 4. It says that Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And on day one, he cried out. He preached. And this was his preaching. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is a message. This is preaching about wrath, preaching about justice. I'm going to get into that next Sunday. Somewhere between Jonah leaving for Nineveh and his first day on the job, we see finally what God wanted Jonah to preach. Jonah preached justice for the actions of the Assyrians. And once again, this is going to be more into next week, but we need to see right now, the message is, in 40 days, God is going to destroy the great city. This is the flagship city of the Assyrian Empire at this time. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, God said that the wickedness of Nineveh has reached him. God is going to hold Nineveh accountable for all of the things that they have done. Now, right here, I want you to remember why Jonah refused to go to Assyria the first time. He was deeply bigoted ethnically and religiously, thinking that your people are greater than other people cripples mission. Thinking that your understanding, because it's your understanding, your values are your values, and because they're your values, they're better, it cripples your view of people. It did to Jonah, it does to you, and it does to me. Let's think about Assyria for a moment. This is the first world empire that would come into Israel in the middle of a political civil war. They're split into two countries, north and south, at this point. And they're the first world empire to come in to northern Israel and destroy villages and towns and cities. Eventually, by the end of Jonah's ministry, the northern kingdom's flagship city, Samaria, would be destroyed. Never again is it a capital city for this country. Nineveh would force northern Israel to become a vassal state. And Jonah hated Assyrians for this. They were different ethnically and ethically and spiritually. So when God first told Jonah to preach, he refused for these reasons, and he resented God that I'm a prophet for Israel, for my people, the people who are worthy, who deserve it, the sons and daughters of Abraham. I don't want to go to people who are different. But now we see him gladly preaching, and we have to ask why. And I think it's because the content of the preaching matches the hatred in his heart for the people. That's why. He just obeys because at some point he heard the message. It's like, yes, wrath, justice on the left, on the other side, on the stranger. Finally, God, this is what I've been waiting for. Of course I'll go. Jonah wants Nineveh to be destroyed. Jonah wants justice for his people that he feels has been oppressed. He wanted to be there on day 40 to see God overthrow the city and along with it an empire. And that is why when we get to chapter 4, we see Jonah, bitterness sky high and resentment so deep. For now, though, I want to give you just a glimpse of verse 5 and then just stop with Jonah. Jonah preached warning, Jonah preached justice, and Nineveh listens. How many Jewish prophets spoke to the Jewish people and they did not listen? They were right ethnically, the right blood, the right lineage, the right religion, yet they refused to listen. You ever get disgruntled because your kids, right? You would think that they would. Of all people, they got the bloodline, they're here, they're religious, but they refuse to obey, right? These are pagan people, different ethnically, different religiously. They hear justice, and they believe. We're going to get into that more next week. Today's about Jonah. For now, I want you to see that Jonah finally obeyed God's call to go and preach, but for the wrong reasons. Jonah obeyed to keep a vow. And once Jonah heard that message that God wanted him to preach, he preached it with glee and not with tears. And I want to contrast this for a moment with our Lord Jesus. Jonah looked at Nineveh, the great city in his time, with hatred. Hatred for the city and hatred for the people and what those people had done to his people. He looked at the city with glee as he preached justice and wrath to them. But Jesus too looked upon a great city, did he not? Before the events of Holy Week, as he approached Jerusalem, in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38, he looks at this great city, Zion, the city of David, right? And here's what he says. Here's how he sees them. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks and under her wings, and you were unwilling. That's the compassion. And then here's the justice. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. This is how Christians, this is how Jonah should have looked at people who were different than him. Yes, there is truth to deliver, but there also needs to be tears. And we see this in the grief of Jesus. It's palpable, is it not? What did Jerusalem do? I mean, they're sons and daughters of Abraham. Right blood, right lineage. They sacrifice. They go to temple. They go to synagogue, right? They observe the festivals. 613 laws, they try their best to follow it. They add more laws to help them achieve it. What did Jerusalem do? Jerusalem stoned and killed her prophets. For example, we're going to get ready after Isaiah. We're going to go into Jeremiah. Jeremiah was beaten and thrown into prison for simply warning Jerusalem that they have been faithful generation after generation. They've been unfaithful to Yahweh. And because of that, the Babylonians, the next great world empire, was going to come in and wipe them out. They beat him. They starved him. They threw him in a ditch, and they threw him into prison for it. John the Baptist, concurrently with Jesus, was beheaded for simply saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's somebody mightier than I who's now here." His head was chopped off for it. Jesus knew that Jerusalem would crucify him. But do we see Jesus gladly, gleefully preaching that her house is going to be left to her desolate? No. We see tears. We see compassion. We see longing. We see grief. In AD 70, this is honestly, Heritage, this is one of the reasons why I put all of my hope that Jesus is real. He's a real person. He is Son of God. He is Son of Man. He is exactly who the New Testament says he is and the Old Testament prophecies. Because he says this, if you notice, is being left to you desolate. The action isn't done yet. The action, I believe, is complete in AD 70. In AD 70, Rome is tired of pesky Israel and their insurrections. And Rome sends their military into Jerusalem. And they destroy Jerusalem. And they destroy the second temple. Babylon destroyed it the first time. They did not learn. And Rome comes in to destroy it a second time in AD 70. And it's never been rebuilt to this day. Never been rebuilt. All that is left in Jerusalem of the second great temple is a wall. And Orthodox Jews come to this wall to weep and to wail at it. Because they shake when they pray. If you ever watch them at the weeping, they do this when they pray. Almost like convulsing. But they're lamenting over all that they have lost. Was Jesus happy about this? No. We see grief in Jesus' heart for people. People who reject him. People who are not like him. But we don't see this in Jonah. We don't see this in a religious person. But we see it in Jesus. Too often, we do not see the grief and the brokenness in the hearts of people who Jesus says on the cross, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I mean, Jesus is showing that grief while he's suffering. Jesus took our griefs, our sufferings, and we're unwilling to see the grief of the person who's different from you politically or lifestyle choices. Instead, we hate, vilify, and marginalize people who are different than us. Jesus is better than Jonah because we see him full of compassion and full of truth for all kinds of people, even a city who was religious who rejected him. And even for tax collectors, prostitutes, and lepers, even Greeks and pagans and Gentiles, all kinds of people. Jesus is better than Jonah because unlike Jonah, Jesus truly loves because he created all people and all things. In weeping, in Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, we see that a commitment to people is a commitment to truth and tears in their life. Truth and compassion. And both of those things are needed for true love. And we need to talk about this more as we go into our second point. So the second point is that Jesus calls you today, to go and live for him among non-believers. The first thing I want you to see is that if you are a Christian, God calls you to be like his son. Jesus met people where they were at. Remember, he waits at a Samaritan well just for one woman to show up who's different from him ethnically, religiously, and definitely sexually. She had a different sexual lifestyle than what Jesus would have wanted. But he waited there for her to show up. That's our Lord Jesus. He meets people where they are at, yes, with compassion. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I weep over you. I wanted to be this hen for you, but also with truth. Your house is going to be left to you desolate. There is a day coming. And as the hands and feet of Jesus, you too are called to go and just live as the people of Jesus among the people that Jesus has placed into your life. This is the normal call of all Christians, not just your pastor, not just our deacons, not just evangelists or missionaries. Every Christian must be involved in some way, in some capacity, in what we call missions. We call this mission the great cooperative mission or just the great commission. It isn't a mission that one Christian or one church completes alone. It is a mission that all of the church loves to be involved in. Listen to how Dr. Keller says this in Prodigal Prophet. Keller says that mission is not only for the spiritual elite or for the well-rested. You know, because we say, we're too tired, we're too busy, right? Or for people with the gift of gab. Or for the outgoing personality. I mean, you're God called an introvert to be your pastor. So. Or for those with theological training. It is for every person who belongs to him. Now, this last sentence should change your paradigm today. God never calls us in to bless others without also sending us out to be a blessing to others. One of the things I've seen in our church over the last 9 years is a lack of consistent missional living. Church is a value. We like at least some of the people in this church, right? Jesus is a value. We love that he saved us. We love it. But this has not translated into changed living, or what we call missional living. It has only resulted in behavior modification. And the thing about behavior modification, this is big if you are a non-Christian. Behavior modification is one of the goals of therapy. Behavior modification never lasts long. Because eventually, the body wants what the body wants. And it'll go back to what it's always done. A day, a week, a month, a year. But it will. Over the last 9 years, I have heard the same excuses that Keller implies in this quote. But a Christian is simply this. A Christian is a disciple who makes disciples. And by that definition, are you a Christian then? If you are not being discipled, or if you are not involved somehow in the process of our church or just Christianity's disciple-making process, I believe that you're just playing religion. You're just doing behavior modification. And you can't keep up the behavior modification forever. And our church and those who stay in it for a while, we can tell the narrative of people who have done religion or behavior modification but truly are not Christians because they can't keep up the act forever. Resentment builds through adversity. This means that you are like Jonah. Or like we mentioned on Wednesday night, just kind of improv-wise, we began discussing how we are often like the rich young ruler. Do you remember that? Now, I've heard it all during the last 9 years. I cannot be discipled because I don't have the time. I cannot be discipled. I have too much going on in my life. And I think that's why God gave you a pastor that works 2 full-time jobs. Because you can't say you don't have the time. You can't say you're too busy doing work. That is an excuse. I work a job just as well, finish up at 6 o'clock to be here for you to teach, after teaching all day. So imagine doing all day, working, doing something, coming to another place and doing it again. So you cannot use the excuse that you are too busy. You can't. I mean, you can, but it means I'm selfish. That's what that means. My kingdom before Christ's kingdom. Or some may say, I don't need to be a disciple because I'm already a Christian. Isn't that basics? Isn't that just like kindergarten for Christians being discipled? No, it's the mission. It's the mission. Like, that's it. Or I cannot disciple others because I don't have the time. Or I have too much going on in my life right now. Or I don't know how to do it. This is not for the spiritual elite, people. This is not for those with a theological training. You don't need a seminary degree to do this. Jesus did not have a seminary degree. There were rabbinical schools back then to get the pedigree and the education. He didn't do it. And neither did any of his disciples. So you can't say I don't have the training. Now, another idea that I've heard in this church throughout these last 9 years, and I think this is anti-gospel. And I think it's anti-Christian. I hear things like, I volunteer my time to God, and I volunteer my time to this church. As if we're metropolitan ministries. The gospel clearly teaches, if you truly are a Christian, that Jesus paid the greatest cost to redeem you, to buy you, to ransom you. We thought about it on a Wednesday night. You were strapped down in a chair, and you don't have the power to loosen yourself. Jesus not only loosens you, but to pay the ransom of who has you hostage, he sits down in your place, and he puts these straps on him that he could easily break, and he does not. He could easily have come down from the cross, easily, but he did not. Jesus, at great cost to himself, died to purchase you, to ransom you. You know what that means? You don't belong to yourself anymore. Your time isn't your time. Your body isn't your body. I know that contradicts America's ideologies. My body, my choice, right? But Christians, it's my body, Jesus' body. That's what Christians believe. That's how we're different than America. Christians have simply switched masters. Their flesh, or whatever it is that they live life for, the high, the buzz, the romance, the money, the hobby, the fun, we've just switched masters from that to Jesus. Therefore, Christians don't volunteer their time. We are different than volunteerism because Christians serve. And over the past several weeks, we have defined serving as, I will work for the good of another person at great personal cost to myself. That's what Christian ministry is. That's Christian service. Christians don't volunteer. Serving is working towards God's best interests in a person at great cost to yourself. And I believe that the question you need to answer today is, am I truly a Christian? Or am I or have I been just playing religion? Have I just been doing behavior modification all this time? And that's why I deeply resent God and I deeply resent church. I deeply resent the Bible because I wasn't doing Christianity. I was just doing behavior modification. Has Jesus truly become everything that I need? If so, if that is you, then you have a mission. Jesus has given a mission to you. And I want to be really, really clear this morning as to what Jesus' mission is for you personally and for this little church as a part of Christ's church around the world. It is not to build bigger churches. It is not to be able to report to a denomination, we baptize this many people, we have this many people coming. The goal of Christ's church isn't to create Texas-sized churches. We do everything big in Texas, right? And it isn't to provide Americans with fun experiences. If you want a fun experience, go kayaking, right? Go brunching. Go to a theme park. This is the mission of Jesus right here. This is the mission he has given to you. And it comes from the closing of Matthew's gospel in the 20th chapter, verses 18 through 20. Now, for those of you who have done Kindred with me, we go through this verse, right? In Disciples' Path. And I tell you that in between this collaborative mission, it's bookended by two promises. I need you to see these promises too. Because this counters, I'm not smart enough, I'm not strong enough, I don't have enough time, I work too much, I don't have the training, I'm not the spiritual elite, or whatever is your excuse. These two promises that are bookended is the answer and the antidote to that. Promise number one, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Even before you get to this mission, who has the power to accomplish it is Jesus. Jesus has all power. Then I want to jump to verse 20, the tail end of verse 20. I am with you always. Even to, this is eschatology, to the end of the age, which means the church is going to be do this to the eschaton, which means they're not raptured. We're doing this to the end of the age. Okay. So, the promise of Jesus' power, the promise of Jesus' presence. What do? What actions do we take? Verse 19. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What I have put into you, you then go put into others. That's the mission. This means as a Christian, you are part of something that is different than anything else on this planet. In fact, I believe corporations, the education system, stores, companies, they steal from this. Trying to get you feel that you are a part of a mission, that you're part of something greater than yourself, they're borrowing from the gospel. Because only the gospel provides something truly meaningful that lasts forever, to the end of the age. The world's mission is to do whatever it is they think is best. Whatever feels good, do it, as long as you are not hurting anybody. But who gets to decide when somebody is hurt? You do? Are you going to be objective enough while you're doing what you want to have mercy and compassion on the other person, know that you're truly hurting them? That sets you up to be God. Contrast of the Christianity. Objective truth, not relative truth. The mantra of this planet is, let's eat, let us drink, let us have fun, because tomorrow we die. And there's nothing after that. So enjoy it now. That's the mantra of people today. This is modern. This is hip. This is sophisticated thinking. No, it's not. It's not sophisticated. The majority of people on this planet, they are born, they grow up, they get married, they have kids, they work a job, and then they die. That's it. And that should break the hearts of every single Christian. That phrase, they do all that, and then they just die. You were meant to live for so much more. It's not just a Switchfoot song. But we have lost ourselves. We have. Did you go there? I saw your brain. No? You did. Good, good. Look it up. Switchfoot's We Were Meant to Live for So Much More. Do you notice how similar Jonah's calling is to just the normal calling of every Christian? Just go. Go to people and talk to them. Live your life with them. Invest in them. Yeah, warn them. Have compassion on them. Disciple them. Listen how Dr. Keller extends this idea now in Prodigal Prophet. He says, while we are not called to be preachers, and y'all are like, thank God, or prophets or missionaries, every believer is called to go. It means to be willing to leave your safety, to leave your security, in order to share the good news of Jesus with others. Now, may this be encouraging to you. This may or may not entail leaving physical locations and leaving your social locations. That's good news, right? But here's the other side. It always means risk and vulnerability. Here's the good news, Heritage. God does not call you as a Christian necessarily to be a preacher, or to be an evangelist, or to be a missionary. For some of you, that is good news. It is a weight, it is a calling that we are going to be held accountable to God for. No one should go lightly into vocational ministry. However, every Christian is called to go. And the good news is, going doesn't always mean moving. It can, but it doesn't necessarily always exclusively mean that you move to another part of the world. Going, though, always means seeing people in the manner that Jesus saw people. Going always means that. For the true traditional missionary to you going to work tomorrow. Because Jesus was willing to leave his safety and his security, as a Christian, you must be willing to leave your safety and your security to share everything that Jesus has done in you and for you with another human being. That's our mission. And this is a lasting mission that is eternal consequence. You make money, it's wasted by the next day, right? This always means being vulnerable. And I think it's no coincidence that the very image of Christianity, the suffering of Jesus on the cross, is also what I believe the most authentic, transparent image of vulnerability. Because he hung half naked on the cross that people could see and mock him. He was very vulnerable on that cross for hours. So what is Jesus' mission? What has Jesus passed on to you? And simply go. Go into your life and make disciples. See, as a Christian, what sets you apart from everybody else on this planet is that you have a different mission than them. It's not just about waking up, going to school, waking up then going to college, waking up meeting somebody and getting married, waking up and having kids, waking up and having the job that you're looking for and earning money and then just dying. You have such a deeper mission in this life. You aren't solely here, hear me out, solely here to be a husband or a wife. You are not solely here to be a mom or a dad. You are not solely here to be an income earner to pay your taxes. You aren't solely here to have fun. All of those things are good things, but they are not ultimate. You are here to be discipled and to make disciples as you live life. You are here for those reasons. And the reality is, Heritage, over its 74, soon to be 75 years of history, has not consistently done this. Has not. There have been waves and seasons in its history, but the church has not consistently done this for the community. I would say that church is a value, that many of you enjoy each other. You enjoy what we do. I mean, you enjoy gather, right? I hope you do. However, we do not fully, and we do not consistently live for Jesus' mission of making disciples of all kinds of people. But you have to resolve this tension. A Christian is more than somebody who intellectually believes that Jesus is real. A Christian is more than somebody who's just literally been baptized or at one point has joined the church. A Christian is a disciple who makes disciples. And if you are not committed to learn about what this means and then to live out what this means, to be a Christian, to be a disciple, either by opening up your life for the church to invest in you, that's being discipled, and then for you to open up your life to invest in the church, that is being involved in being disciple makers, then you are living for yourself and those that you deem worthy above who Jesus wants you to. And that means you are Jonah. And in the coming years together, I wish Vernon was here and not just sitting in some stand in a tree to hear this. It's so bad. But in the coming years together, you see how I'm phrasing that? In the coming decades together, we must return to a life on mission, knowing that our lives are for far more than ourselves and the people that we deem to be worthy. For too many years, we have prayed and lived for our will and for our kingdom, for our house to be built, and not the kingdom of God. So each day, each week, each month, each year, and each decade, I pray that we as a church will change and we, like Luther prayed, would be reformed. Here is what is so special about being a Christian today in Branchton or New Tampa or Tampa or in Florida. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to move to a different part of the world to be on mission for missional living. God has brought the nations to us. I was just telling Aubrey this week. Florida is one of the safe refugees places for Haiti. when an earthquake strikes, Haitians can come here. And I know that they're in the news right now. And people are marginalizing and villainizing them, vilifying them. But God brings the nations to America. And there, most countries on this planet can't make that boast. And you're a Christian in the country where God is bringing people of all nations to, and especially to Florida. This area that we are in, to the lament of our older generation, does not look and sound like what it looked like when they were kids. But that's a good thing, because that means you don't have to move to that nation. All you have to do is get into the life of the people who live across the street from you. Somehow, they may say no, and that's okay. That's good news. So how does this happen at Heritage? How do we be the hands and feet of Jesus in his mission to make disciples of all nations? In terms of ministry priorities here at Heritage, we have Kindred. That's what Kindred is for. And Kindred is more than a women's Bible study, and it's more than a men's Bible study. Kindred is Heritage's discipling ministry. It is people pouring all of God's word into you out of what has been poured into them. Tisa has slaved towards that this year. I have slaved towards that this year. So you can get, this is what life is about. And as we shift gears into these smaller groups of Kindred, for those of you who are receiving, you have to remind yourself as you're thinking, I don't have the time, and I want to do more work, I want to have some fun, that these people are investing their lives into you. Kindred is our discipling ministry, and not a place where we just eat food and talk Bible. As great as those things are, I am still lamenting that the guys did not get a try of that delicious prime rib sliders at the ladies' Kindred recently. I'm still burned about that. Remember your pastor next time. Anyway, I'm coming back. Kindred is a major way that Heritage invests in you. Don't shirk it. One of our values at Heritage is to open up your life to invest in this church and to open up your life so the church can invest in you. And there are many people, they are more willing to give than to receive. They are givers, givers, givers. When it comes time for another pour into them, nope. We got people like that. And then we have people who are willing to take, consume, and then never give back. Our church is meant to produce people who open up their lives to invest in the church and for the church to invest in them. It's one of our three values. Kindred is that investment. Kindred, over time, invests God's word in you through another Christian. Why? Because one day, you will be able to take all of what has been invested in you through Christians and then to be able to give it back into another person. Because one day, I'm not going to be here, but you are. And even more than that, I cannot go into the places that you go, among the people that you go into, and vice versa. I can't lift that weight for you, and you can't lift my weight for me. The people that God's put into my life are the people God's placed into my life. Christians are disciples of Jesus who makes disciples for Jesus. Now, another one of our church's values is for you to spend time with people who are not like you so that they can see Jesus in you. And one of the greatest critiques, and I believe it's deserved, one of the greatest critiques of non-believers is that Christians are xenophobic. They are afraid and they vilify and marginalize people who are different from them. So in the American South, if you're not conservative, if you don't vote red, you don't bleed red, if you don't have the same beliefs as I do sexually, I'm going to push you away. And we deserve that critique. They say we only stick with our kind, and we don't put ourselves around the other. But at Heritage, though I wish we would do this more, we need more people. We need more hands for the harvest. That's what we need. I wish we could do this more. But we do provide you with opportunities to be around people, potentially, who are not like you. We are opening our campus this fall for Fall Festival. So people in our community, people who are different than us, perhaps ethnically, their ethical lifestyle, and spiritually, can meet a Christian. That's why we do it. That's our goal. So I encourage you this morning, Heritage, to pray about how you can come alongside it and open up your life to invest in this church and how this church can invest in you through those two opportunities, through our next season of Kendra that's coming up and a commitment to Fall Festival. And remember, you, if you decide to do these things, you are more than a volunteer. I tell people all the time who come and go, this church doesn't need your volunteerism. They don't need that commitment. God, this is Christ's church. He's always going to provide for it, always. You're not just nobly giving up your time, giving up your resources. You are a Christian who highly values service because you were a recipient of Jesus's costly service. Do you get that? Jesus is working towards your ultimate good at the highest cost to himself. So at Heritage, we want God to use our ministry to make Christians who serve, who work towards the highest good of all kinds of people at great cost to themselves. And that's the preaching of God's word this Lord's Day. Amen.